It is a joy to be with you, and thank you so much for this opportunity to be able to teach God's Word. I wonder if you've seen the latest Bond movie, Spectre. I'm not mentioning this simply because I'm English, but because it's quite an interesting film at a number of levels, not least because of the way, unsurprisingly, in which it really presents to us, paints for us a picture, an enduring picture of a hero. There's a scene in the film where, unsurprisingly, Bond is talking to a beautiful woman, and this woman says to him, "Is this what you really want, James? Living in the shadows, hunting, being hunted, always alone. Always alone." To which Bond replied, "I don't stop to think about it." See, that is the enduring image of a hero, isn't it? Somebody who lives life, who pursues goals, who has objectives, who goes running after important things, so much so that if the cost is being alone, well, then that's the cost, the price that they're willing to pay. And James Bond epitomizes that kind of hero. I grew up on Clint Eastwood films, movies, and he was that kind of hero, wasn't he? And it made a big impression upon me as a young child. In fact, when I was a teenager, the thing I liked about Clint Eastwood was that he just kind of had this steely look in his eyes, didn't he? Like he just never flinched. He was like this. So for a couple of weeks, I walked around with my eyes kind of closed like this because I wanted to be kind of cool and steely, and people just thought I had some kind of eye impediment. So it didn't have the desired effect, but he was definitely that James Bond kind of hero. And that's who we want to be. We want to be the kind of people who aren't affected by other people. We want to be the kind of people who aren't affected by the circumstances of life. And whether we're male or female, because in this post-gender world that we live in, women also want to be that kind of disconnected hero. And we sometimes hate ourselves, don't we, because we are so affected by other people. We just don't like the fact that other people can so easily get under our skin. And they can so easily affect us and distract us and cause us pain. And even as Christians, the enduring view of what it means to be a mature Christian seems to be somebody who has such a deep understanding of the gospel that other people just can't affect you. That you know who you are in Christ to such an extent that other people just are powerless to kind of impact you. That, as I say, is often held up as a mark of true maturity. But we should be very clear about this. Emotion is a critical aspect of our humanity. Struggle, relational struggle, is an enduring feature of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And perplexity because of others is an abiding experience of our faith. You see, other people, the people that are sitting around you that you live life with, are the primary agents in how and why we experience emotions and struggle and perplexity. Now, one of the endearing and distinguishing features of 2 Corinthians is how Paul wears his heart on his sleeve. Let's get that out of the way here now, shall we? I say 2 Corinthians, you say 2 Corinthians. I'm right, you're wrong. Okay? Now, I'm kind of hesitant about going here, but maybe I should. There was a time during the presidential election when Trump said to 2 Corinthians, yeah. And he got laughed at, he got mocked, didn't he? Well, actually, that is the only time I have agreed with Trump on anything, so. If you want to pick me up on that, please don't. So one of the distinguishing mark of this letter is just how Paul really does wear his heart on his sleeve. There are times when he's far from measured, he's far from calculating in his use of words. This letter, perhaps more than any other letter that he writes, shows that he was a real man who had real and oftentimes raw emotions. Just look at the section that Moses read for us and the words that he uses. He talks in verse 3 about having that you are in our hearts, doesn't he? He talks in verse 5, I have great pride in you, in verse 4. He talks in verse 4 again about overflowing with joy. In verses 6 to 7, he talks about God who comforts us, comforted us by the coming of Titus. He talks about in verse 7, he talks about longing and mourning and zeal and rejoicing and concern. In verse 8, he talks there about regret and grief. In verse 9, he talks about being happy. In verse 9 again, he talks about being sorrowful and full of grief. In verse 11, you read words like indignation, fear, longing, zeal. In verse 12, he talks about there that, but in order that your earnestness for us or your devotedness to us. In verse 14, he talks about being embarrassed. And in verse 15, he talks about his deep affection for them. So there you have it. It's just, the section is just full of deep emotive words. He's liberal in his use of such emotive language. And all of them describe his response to the believers in Corinth, their response to him, their response to Titus, and so on. And what they tell us is that Paul was not isolated or detached. He was anything but that disconnected hero that the James Bond figure wants to present for us. Other people didn't change the objective truths of the gospel for the Apostle Paul, but they profoundly impacted his experience of those truths. And that's the key thing. We live in a real world, and we live in this real world as real people. And it is not the job of the Holy Spirit to inoculate us against the hard knocks of interpersonal relationship. It just isn't his job. I'm an old man. I'm 60 years old next Saturday. But you don't have to be as old as me to know that life disappoints. You don't have to be as old as me to know that people hurt you. Nor as old as me to know that you will have hurt many people also. But we also know, don't we, that friends delight us. We know that we experience in relationships real affection for one another. You'll know of people now that you think about seeing them again, and you have a sense of expectancy, of joy, of sheer pleasure. Look at verse 3 and what Paul says there. I don't say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts. He talks about being willing to die together, live together for them. And the thing about this is that all of this is altogether appropriate. It is altogether understandable and healthy. And it is the absence of such emotion that is far more concerning than the experience of it. So let's go through the section to see what impact people had upon Paul and his emotions and his emotional well-being, and how we can understand their significance. I've got three sections, three headings. First of all, verses 2 to 7, divine comfort through human agents. Secondly, verses 8 to 12, godly sorrow through bold intervention. And verses 13 to 16, warm affection through faithful obedience. So that's divine comfort through human agents, godly sorrow through bold intervention, warm affection through faithful obedience, verses 13 to 16. So let's have a look at verses 2 to 7. Now, there really is something deeply touching about Paul's engagement with the church in Corinth. Just look at his appeal there at the beginning of verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. Have a look back at chapter 6, verse 13, and see what he says in return. And I speak to children, widen your hearts. He says, look, think about me with affection. Don't exclude me. Don't keep me at arm's length. No, make room for me in your heart, in your life. Now, it's clear from this letter that Paul had experienced personal attacks from people who'd come into the church after he'd planted it there. And probably they were trying to ingratiate themselves with the church, and their principal strategy was to denigrate and to discredit the Apostle Paul. They kind of thought, we need to kind of push Paul from the scene in order that we might take his place. But Paul knew that something far more than his reputation was at stake here. And that's why he was willing to fight for his place in their affections. That's why he was willing to, as it were, eyeball them and say, no, don't do this, please. Make room in your hearts for us. Remember who we are. Remember what we've done. Remember what we've meant to you. Because it wasn't Paul that was at stake. It was the gospel that was at stake. And he wants these Christians to know the deep affection that he has for them. So much so that he can say, as he does say in verse 4, it is because of them that he knows boundless joys in all of his troubles. I am filled with comfort, and in all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Why? Well, because of you, church. That's why he's saying. And his troubles were significant, were they? Just look back into chapter 6. And look at how he talks in verse 6 about honor and dishonor, slander and praise, treated as impostors and yet true, unknown and yet well known, dying and we live, punished yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. And look what he says earlier on in verse 4. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beating, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, hunger. Here's a man who knew what it was to suffer, didn't he? And I mean, incredibly so in verse 5. What does he talk about there? We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without fear within. He makes James Bond look like a pansy by comparison. Paul knew what it was to suffer, but he suffered for the gospel. But the key thing is, verse 6, but God. Now that's a great, I mean, you find that all over the New Testament, but God. This is true about our sin and about our suffering and about our circumstances, but God. And a preacher can make a lot of that, but God. You can preach on those two words almost endlessly, but God. But the thing is, it's not just God in isolation, just dispensing his grace liberally upon his faithful servant Paul. No. No, it's but God who comforts the downcast. How did he do it? He comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also the comfort which he was comforted by you as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still the more. Can you see what he's doing? He says, yes, I've suffered. I do suffer for the gospel, but God is faithful and comforts me in that. But he doesn't do it directly. He doesn't zap me with his grace and his comfort. No, he did it when Titus came to me. And when I learned about how you'd cared for Titus, and when I learned from Titus about how much you love me, that was God's comfort to me, that I'm not alone after all, that there's this church in Corinth where they love me, this church that I planted, these people who became Christians through my ministry, that they love me, they care for me, and that is what comforts me. It comforts me all the more. His boundless joy that he talks about in verse 4 becomes even greater joy in verse 7. The Apostle Paul, he's so touchy-feely, isn't he? I mean, he could almost be an American if we didn't know better. One thing's for sure, he certainly couldn't be an Englishman the way that he talks. But this is Paul at his vulnerable best. He needed people. His companions mattered to him. These Christians in Corinth, these churches that he planted, weren't simply scalps that he paraded around to show what a great apostle they were. They were trophies of God's grace. They were means of God's blessing to him. But remember what I said, God's grace did not come independently or immediately. It was mediated through people. And this is Paul commending authentic gospel ministry. And there was something that was very different from Paul as he presented the gospel, as he lived the gospel, from what the interlopers were saying when they kind of breezed into town in Corinth and offered a different gospel and a different kind of ministry. Because they wanted to conduct their ministry on another plane. They didn't want to be troubled by people. They didn't want to be disturbed by the difficulties of life. No, they weren't affected by the tedious annoyances of life suffering of people at all. But Paul was. For the simple reason that authentic gospel ministry is all about people, and not people merely as the objects of ministry, but people as a means of God's grace. Now, I don't know what kind of language you use in this church, so this isn't a swipe at anyone, but a lot of churches, when they talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper or communion, use the phrase means of grace. And I don't like those terms. I'm not utterly opposed to them. I wouldn't call somebody a heretic if they use them, but I'm not in favor of them for the simple reason that I don't think in and of themselves they are. I think the only reason they're a means of grace is because they are communal acts. They take place in the context of the life of the church so that we break bread together as the people of God. And it's the people of God who are God's means of grace to us. So I just want to keep that glorious phrase, means of grace, to describe God's people. But authentic ministry, gospel ministry, authentic Christian living is an engaged, it's up close and personal, it's immersed among other men and women. And this also tells us something about leaders. And I know that this is true of your leaders because I know Tony well, I know the others, I've spent time and I can see it. But as you go maybe to other churches when you leave this town and you think of what leadership is, you need to place this test upon them. What kind of leaders are they? Are they godly leaders? If they're godly leaders, then they will be accessible leaders. They'll be approachable leaders. They'll be vulnerable leaders. They'll be the kind of leaders that you can touch and that you can know and you can do face to face with. There'll be people who inhabit the same environment as everybody else, and they will be glaringly human. They won't operate on a different plane. They won't come onto the stage from out of the back and then be whisked away by a car driven by somebody else to some gated house somewhere in some other part of the city. They won't be that kind of leader. They won't be the kind of leader that the only way you as a mere mortal can access them is either by sitting in a congregation or watching them on video. They won't be that kind of leader. That's not godly leadership. That's not the kind of leadership that Jesus displayed. That's not the kind of leadership that Paul imitated. It's a very different kind of leadership. Gospel ministry, for it to be authentic, is deeply entwined with other people. Because discipleship, if it's authentic discipleship, is a discipleship deeply entwined with other people. And this is not a deficiency, it is a design. That is, God has made us for that. Never demean God's grace because it comes to us through others, because others are God's preferred delivery method. Secondly, verses 8 to 12, godly sorrow through bold intervention. Now, just how important all that I've been saying is can be seen in this next section where Paul describes his interaction with them as a church. Now, it's quite clear that he'd written a stern letter to them. Now, it isn't what we have in our Bibles and know as 1 or 1 Corinthians. And that means that this isn't 2 or 2 Corinthians. This is probably 4 or 4 Corinthians. And that's just going to distract you if you think about that anymore, so don't let it do that. But what we do know is that that letter, whichever number letter it was a very direct letter that Paul wrote to this church. And he acknowledges, doesn't he, in verse 8, that they were hurt by it or grieved, that it grieved them. And that concerned him. But there was an issue in the church. We don't know what it was, but Paul met it head on. And he felt that he had to. He didn't find it easy to. It was as hard for him to write that letter as it was for them to read that letter. And just because he was this intrepid apostle striding across continents, breaking new ground in the planting of churches, didn't mean that he relished confrontation. But he knew that sometimes confrontation was necessary. He knew that sometimes confrontation is the only possible loving action. And this had been one of those situations. And we've said already, a great deal was at stake. It was the gospel that was at stake. But look what it did in verse 9. It provoked them to sorrow or to grief. And that led them to repentance. And that produced change. So it provoked them to grief, which led to repentance, which produced change. And look at that in verse 11, how Paul describes it there. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. But what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longings, what zeal, what punishment. The hard thing had to be said by someone. And through it, God produced a remarkable transformation in the lives of this church. But that's how God works, through human agents. Here was the church heading in one direction. They received a letter from their founder, their apostle Paul. They read it. They were provoked within in their heart to godly grief, which led to repentance, which led to change. So they turned right around and changed dramatically. Because that is how God works, through people as his agents. Now let's unpack this interesting distinction that Paul makes here between godly grief on the one hand and worldly grief on the other, that he talks about there in verse 10. Now, the first thing to notice about these two things is that they can look very similar. In fact, at face value, they seem indistinguishable, godly grief from worldly grief. Both of them, godly grief and worldly grief, can involve tears. Both of them, godly grief and worldly grief, can be very intense. Both of them, godly grief and worldly grief, can be compelling and persuasive. But it is only godly grief that leads to life. Worldly grief is a counterfeit which ends in death. Why? Because worldly grief turns the sufferer in on himself. In his pride. Worldly grief is something where you become so appalled that you could do that sin that feeling bad is what you think will be acceptable to God for somehow forgiving you. I feel so bad about this sin. God, you've got to see that and forgive me. But what we feel about our sin has nothing to do with God's forgiveness of our sin. It just is a means of us turning in on ourselves and trying to save ourselves. And so that always leads to death. Godly grief, on the other hand, causes us to see our sin and run to the Savior. Because that we know that there is nowhere else. We know that God will forgive us, not on the basis of what we have done or not done, not on the basis of what we feel or do not feel, but on the basis of what Christ has done for us. And godly grief takes us straight there. And we don't merely regret the repercussions of our actions, which is the nature of worldly grief, but we rejoice that we have a Savior who paid the price of our sin. You see, the only difference between godly grief and worldly grief is the outcome. And this is so important that we see this difference, not only in dealing with our own emotions, but in how we deal with other people. Let me tell you something that you might find a bit shocking, but which I think is an incontrovertible fact. 37 years of ministry has taught me this. Tears in and of themselves signify nothing of any significance. Tears in and of themselves signify nothing. You see, I know that because I'm a father. And I had four children, two of whom had the gift of tears. So you could just say something to one of them in particular, and immediately it would produce a deluge of tears. Now, if I was persuaded by those tears, I would think, great, dealt with already, get on, let's move on. But I could never be persuaded by those tears, because those tears were not godly sorrow. Those tears were worldly grief. Those tears were tears because he'd been caught out. Those tears were tears because he was going to be punished. Those tears were tears because he wouldn't be able to do what he wanted to do. But the tears were effusive and utterly compelling in and of themselves. And we do that, don't we, in our relationship with people. We kind of back off as soon as we see the eyes fill up. We think, wow, preachers can sometimes think when they see people crying in the sermon that the Spirit is at work. Well, he may be, but he isn't necessarily so. You can cry buckets and not be changed. So don't be persuaded by tears. What matters is our sorrow. In our sorrow is the outcome. Does it produce change? Does it lead to repentance? Does it lead to life? But Paul, he was a catalyst used by the Spirit to do precisely that in this troubled and vulnerable church in Corinth. But we have to ask ourselves, don't we, brothers and sisters, whether we are prepared to be that catalyst used by the Spirit in the life of other people. And are we willing for others to be that catalyst for us? You see, we rejoice, don't we, in the fact that God is in the business of changing us. Praise God. He is in the business of making us like Jesus. But this is the thing, that the sharpest implements in his toolbox for that project of change are other people. The people that you rub shoulders with, the people that you sit next to, the people that you eyeball, the people that you do life on life with, they're the sharpest implements in God's toolbox to effect that change to make you like Jesus. And that is true if you're married, that is true if you have kids, that is true if you're single. It doesn't matter what state of life, it is community that is God's principal change agent. So that means that we should never despise nor marginalize others. That means that we should be bold enough to speak to others when we think there's a genuine need for that to happen. And why don't we do that? Well, it's often fear of others, isn't it? But never forget that fear of others is fundamentally love of self. The reason you don't rebuke people is because you love yourself more than you love them. That's just what we do. But also be humble enough for others to speak to you. Make it easy for others to get alongside you and speak a word of truth to you, a word of grace. But that means you need to live life where you actually, people have access to you, where people can actually see what you're like. If our experience of church is coming here on a Sunday, I guarantee you, you could give the impression that you're the nicest person in the world. And nobody else would know any different. But it's only out there in the world where you're living in community, in a growth group, where you are actually learning how to do life on life, where you see each other not merely in a meeting, but in the routine of life, where people can actually see what kind of husband you are, wife you are, son, daughter, parent you are, friend, neighbor, colleague you are. It's only there in life that people can see that, and so bring the word of life to you and be that catalyst used by the Spirit to effect change. Now, why am I banging on about this? For the simple reason that you and I worship at the altar of individualism. This is our culture. I know I come from England, you're here in the US, but we share this culture, this cult of individualism. We have been impacted by our community, our culture to the extent that we think really it is all about me. Other people are there to serve me. And I'm happy for other people to be to kind of walk along with me as long as they're benefiting me. That's why marriages are so fragile in this culture. Because as soon as it gets hard, then we bail. We ditch it, don't we? We walk out, we look for something better. This is why our communities are so transitory, because we're always looking for something better. But I am the chief object of my affection, and it's what others can do for me that matters. That's why we're banging on about it, because Paul offers us something that is radically different. And he says, no, it's in community that it matters. It's in community where change takes place. And so if we're not immersed in the lives of our brothers and sisters in this church, then that is not something to be indifferent about, much less is it something to be proud of. It is something for which we must repent. It is something over which we must experience godly grief, which leads to repentance, which leads to life. If you want God to change you, to make you more like Jesus, embed yourself in the lives of your brothers and sisters. Make yourself vulnerable and make it easy for them to speak into your life. But let's move on. Finally, warm affection through faithful obedience, verses 13 to 16. See, one of the glories of the gospel is that it works, doesn't it? It really does work. The gospel is the good news of all that God has done for us in Christ and all that he has for us in Christ. That's the gospel. And the gospel is about who Christ is and what he did in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. And that he is truly effective in reconciling broken sinners to God. But as a direct result of that vertical reconciliation between us and our Father, there is the inevitable and necessary horizontal reconciliation between us and others. So sin alienates us from God and others. That's just what it does. And Christ reconciles us to God and to others. And that's exactly what was going on here, isn't it? Reconciliation was taking place between Paul and Titus and the church. And it was a gospel that brought health and vitality and wholeness into this situation. It did something significant. Through it, the Holy Spirit undid Satan's undoing. So Paul can speak openly of his delight. In part, that is provoked by the happiness of Titus, accompanied by his own deep affection. And you can't help but read this section without a deep sense of satisfaction about it, because it just kind of gets resolved, and it's a platform from which Paul goes on to write two masterful chapters about generosity and giving in chapters 8 and 9. But what we see is that because of the gospel and the Spirit at work through agents like Paul and Titus and one another, what had been broken was now mended. What had been fractured was now healed. Where there'd been anger, there was now only joy. Where there'd been animosity, there now was affection for each other. So what we end up with are divine comfort, godly sorrow, and fruitful obedience. That's a beautiful triad, isn't it? And that was produced by the gospel and the Spirit at work. The gospel made an impact. The gospel stirred affections. It warmed emotion. But it didn't do it in isolation. It did it through the intimacy of relationships that were created by the Spirit through the gospel in community. I wonder what's in our minds when we hear this word community. For many people, it's an idealized, pristine, wrinkle-free commune that exists nowhere on the planet ever. No, it's something that is messy and awkward and uncomfortable, because it's flawed sinners interacting with each other, relating one another. In other words, it's about relationships in the real world. And it does it with all of our affections engaged and stirred, which means that it is painful and joyful at the same time. It means that it is ugly and beautiful at the same time. That's what biblical community is. That's what kind of community the Spirit produces through the gospel. That's where God affects change in those kind of communities, where broken sinners are broken sinners. That's so good to know, isn't it? That I can be a means of grace to my brothers and sisters, not through being perfect, but in my brokenness, in being so flawed, with all of my hang-ups, with all of my shortcomings, with all of my baggage, I'm in that I can be a means of grace. And in being a means of grace, I am ministered grace to by others, which deals with my shortcoming, which deals with my flaws, which deals with my baggage, which confronts my sin and tells me and shows me of a beautiful Savior who is sufficient for that sin. You see, it's in community like this that is the arena where God works, because this is what the Spirit creates. This is the succulent fruit of the gospel. So don't despise it. Don't avoid it. Don't bail on it. Don't ditch it. Don't try and dispense with it. Don't walk out on it because it's hard. Don't somehow reject it because you're not getting out of it what you want to get out of it. Now invest in it, pursue it. And even when people reject you, because knowing who you are in Christ with a heart broken and tears flowing, you run after them because that is what Christ did for us. Throw yourselves into community with a holy abandon, because through that and through that alone, God produces something that only He has the wisdom and the power to produce. You see, God's purpose has always been to have a people for Himself. And He wants that people as a people that He has revealed His glory to. And through them, He wants to display that same glory to the world. Because the church is, by her very nature, missional. Not because of the programs she runs, not because of the preaching that people hear, but because of the lives that are transformed and engaged and immersed in community. That's how we're light in the midst of darkness, because people see how we love one another. That's how they know we're disciples. So what have we learned as we close? Well, a godly life is an immersed life. It was for Paul, but we know actually he was only imitating someone else, wasn't he? He was imitating Christ. Because how did God save us? He didn't save us by issuing a decree from heaven. He didn't save us in the same way that He made the world. When He did that, He simply spoke and it was. No, He went to far more, He went to far greater lengths. He went to far more trouble to rescue us than simply speak. He sent His word as His Son. He donned blood and flesh and bone. He became a man for us. He immersed Himself into a messy, broken, fragile world full of messy, broken, fragile people. And He didn't operate on a different realm from those messy, broken, fragile people, did He? He lived among them. He sat beside them. He ate His food as they ate theirs. He filled His diaper as they filled theirs. He sucked from His mother's breast and He scraped His knees just like they did. He grew up in a family and He lived in community. And because of those people, He knew what there was sadness and joy and disappointment and hope, and all because of others. You see, God doesn't work in us despite our humanity. He works in us through our humanity. And the Christian life is a deeply embedded life, and it's a truly embodied life, and it is a necessarily connected life. You cannot be a follower of Jesus in isolation. Whatever your world tells you, whatever your preferences suggest to you, you cannot be. Because even now, this man who lived his life among us and died his death for us is our man in heaven. He rose physically from the dead. He ascended physically to the right hand of the Father. And as that man who lived that life, He sits there at the right hand of the Father. And He invites us to come into His presence, as we recited at the beginning of our time together. To come into His presence. in order that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we're to do that because he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And that's why he says, come. You see, God never withholds his mercy. He never shortchanges us with grace, does he? But he dispenses it through his people. So that's where we call to immerse our lives, so that we might be changed. Now let me just say finally, if you're not a Christian, there's something about this which I suspect will be annoyingly attractive and absolutely scary at the same time. But you know, because you were made for this kind of community, you will know that that's what you want to be part of. And so, don't try and be a man or a woman, a disconnected hero of your own story. Just don't. Because it won't work. You'll be disappointed. You will disappoint others. You'll be hurt and you will hurt others. You will fail miserably. But come to Christ. Kneel at the foot of the one who lived your life for you, who died your death for you, so that you might know life. And in being joined to him, you will be joined inseparably to his brothers and sisters. You know, if I was standing in front of James Bond, at this moment in time, James Bond, who wants to epitomize what it is to be a real man, I'd say to him, James, you want to be a real man? Well, get out of your Aston Martin DB10 and get into a growth group. Get into a small group of people where you really can do life on life. Then you'll see God change you into the human being you were made to be. There among God's people. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, please take my words, my empty, meaningless words, and just cast them from our memories. But Lord, your word, which has been spoken, take that and sow it as seed into hearts prepared by your Spirit so it might produce an abundant harvest. And Lord, please raise up this church. Please raise up through this church many churches, many communities of your people, really living life on life, being a means of grace, not only to one another, but to this world in which we live. Do a good work for them, through them. For your glory we pray. Amen.